with me to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to be looking at Revelation 2, 8 to 11 today. But I'm going to read chapter 1, verses 9 to 20, and then chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. So follow along with me. And then after that, I'm going to ask my brother Fred to come up and pray that God would speak to us through his word. Revelation 1, beginning at verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand in the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And then down to verse 8 in chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Amen.
That's okay.
There's one right there if you need
That's
it.
Okay.
Okay, let's pray.
Father, thank you for my brother. Thank you for his faithful ministry of your word. Your word is alive and is active. You called the world into existence through your word. You call sinners out of darkness into your kingdom through your word. You are recreating the world through your word. And I pray that this morning, by the power of your Spirit, you would address your people with your word. You would speak not merely to our ears, but you would speak to our hearts, and we would be humble people who meekly receive the word and submit our lives to Jesus Christ. Bless the preaching of your word this morning, we pray, through your servant.
Amen. Thank you. I'm sure you've heard of the events of this past week. If you've been on any kind of social media, it's dominating. I have read comments, experienced it myself. Many people have said, I have never felt so much grief for someone I didn't know when they died. And if you're not aware of what I'm talking about, a young man named Charlie Kirk was assassinated on Wednesday speaking at the University of, Valley Can't even remember the name of it now. Utah Valley University. He was a Christian. His message was the same message that you and I would share with anybody. So we need to be aware of what's going on. In light of the tragic violent event that took place on that campus, Utah Valley University, we who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ all need to hear the truth of our passage now as much as ever. The Lord Jesus says to the church in Smyrna, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. On that campus, the state of Utah, an assassin's bullet snuffed out the life of a young man named Charlie Kirk, a husband and a father, age 31, who was known for boldly and publicly declaring and applying the truths of the Christian faith, especially on college campuses. In particular, Mr. Kirk devoted himself to applying the gospel of Jesus Christ to the troubles of a society that is turned away from God, a society that since the 1960s at least has increasingly sunk into deception, degeneracy, and death. Apparently, and I read this in part from Dr. Al Mohler, whom I greatly respect, the president of Southern Baptist Seminary. He knew Charlie as a young man. He said apparently he started out as a young conservative firebrand, even a libertarian, but in recent years he came to understand that his values were meaningless apart from the foundation of the Christian faith, the only foundation which can truly account for freedom, goodness, and morality. And as a result, he became a fervent witness to the gospel and its application to questions such as marriage, abortion, personal accountability, freedom, and other issues. Pastor Michael Foster, someone I follow on Twitter, who's written a number of things that I've appreciated, wrote this to his church. The assassination of Charlie Kirk has shaken and angered every God-fearing American. Charlie's politics were moderate, his tone warm and sincere, and his life marked by humility. He didn't hide in a studio. He went to the people. He was an advocate for the American way and, more importantly, an evangelist for Christ. I would just interrupt here and say that the so-called American way historically has been an expression of the gospel worked out in society. And historically, Canada, Britain, and other countries where the gospel has gone reflect that same reality. In recent years, Pastor Foster writes, Charlie grew bolder in preaching the gospel and calling people to trust God. Young people listened because he lived what he preached. He prioritized marriage and children. He kept worship central even with a demanding travel schedule. His example was persuasive, and it was working. According to the press, he was struck down by a young man from a decent home, radicalized at the university by leftist politics and trans ideology. They claim that the killer thought Charlie was spreading hate. But what was Charlie's message? Pro-marriage, pro-family, pro-truth, pro-Christ, against degeneracy. That is what our culture now calls hate. Romans 1 describes it well. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and God gave them over to their lusts and lies. This is the battle before us, Pastor Foster writes, a spiritual war against paganism. What once was rare has now taken root and it is bearing. But as Christians, we must be careful. Keep your head. Be angry, but do not sin. End of quote. The question now for every Christian is, how will we respond to this death? How will we live our lives of Christian discipleship in a world that is now far more openly and without debate hostile to Christians and their values? Pastor Foster adds, we cannot sit on our porches and imagine this evil will fade away. Evil isn't passive, and neither can we be. There's no doubt that Christians in the Western world have been largely spared many of the trials and troubles that have often characterized the Church of Jesus Christ in much of the world and over much of church history. For a while now, that has been changing, and in the past few years, changing rapidly. On Wednesday, I think a line was crossed, and I believe we are now all going to need to seriously count the cost of following Jesus Christ, not just in the communist world or the Muslim world or in other lands where non-Christian ideologies or religions dominate, but now also in the Western world where we have been living on the remnants and blessings of past generations of Christian influence. Something has now changed. And one of the potential consequences of this change is that the people of God will be afflicted by and succumb to great fear. We will be tempted to fear. No normal person likes to suffer. And by nature, both fear of suffering and fear of the unknown can have a paralyzing effect in the lives of God's people. That's not abnormal, but it is also not acceptable. We are called to overcome our fears so that we can be faithful to our Savior. He told us, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Or as he says in our text, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. As we face uncertain days and various kinds of trials and the growing possibility of overt persecution, we must guard against having wrong expectations that would cause us to stumble when they are not met. We must do ourselves to prepare ourselves in advance for the high calling, the glorious privilege of whatever the Lord may ordain for us. And the best way to prepare is to familiarize ourselves with His provisions for such times and to live in close fellowship with Him in the meantime. He must be our life. And as we consider His words to a suffering church in Smyrna that was precious to Him, we must learn a critically important principle of spiritual life and warfare. And it is this: we persevere in suffering by holding on to the Lord's promise that our faithfulness will be rewarded in the end. We live with the big picture in view. We understand that this life is just a snap of the fingers or a beat of the heart. But we have something that will last. And that's what we have to live in light of so that we can persevere. So I want to just unpack these verses for a few moments with you this morning. We read in verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty. We read in verse 10, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. And so we see this principle that the Lord reminds us that trials and suffering are a normal part of Christian living. Now, a little bit of background about Smyrna would help us a bit, I think. Smyrna was a rival of the city of Ephesus for being the first city of Asia. Both in beauty and in size, it was known for its proverbial faithfulness and loyalty to Rome and for emperor worship. It was also home to a large population of Jews, and Judaism was a legal religion in the Roman Empire at that time. Smyrna was a city that had been destroyed in war sometime around 580 BC, so perhaps 500 or 600 years before John wrote these words. It was rebuilt in 290 BC, and it was pictured as having risen from the dead, which we will see is pertinent in the way our Lord addresses them. Smyrna is the only city of the seven addressed in Revelation 2 and 3 that is still existing. It is Izmir in modern Turkey. And the church in Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia are the only two churches of the seven which receive no word of criticism or correction. So that's a bit of the background to the city and the people living in that situation. And their situation, we see, is a situation of God's people suffering trials. And what the scriptures are trying to tell us is that's situation normal. When the Lord addresses this church, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. In other words, the Lord Jesus knows his people and their situation. He knows you and me and our situation. He knows what's going on in America right now. He knew everything that was going to happen. He is in control and he knows all things exhaustively. He is the one who walks among the lampstands. He is in the middle of his churches. And so he addresses these believers and he tells them he is aware of their situation. He reminds them, he reminds us through this text that trials are a normal part of following him, that it's costly to serve him. Well, why do we conclude that trials are normal in this text? You'll notice, as I mentioned earlier, that only Smyrna and Philadelphia don't receive any correction. And yet he tells them of trials. In other cases, the trials are sometimes a form of correction, a form of a wake-up call, a form of discipline. But here, there's no word of rebuke. These trials weren't sent as a wake-up call to Christians who were disobedient. These trials came precisely because they were obedient, because they were being true to the Lord. And that is normal in a fallen world. If we understand things as they really are, the world lies in the power of the evil one. People are at war with God. And so what happened to Charlie Kirk on Wednesday is not abnormal from a biblical perspective. In some ways, it's surprising that it hasn't happened more. The darkness cannot stand the light. And when the light shines, the darkness must either change to conform to the light or try to extinguish the light. How's the children's song go? Little light, let your light shine. It was a Sunday school song and my mind's gone blank. But yes, thank you. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. You know, that's profound. And Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's profound. We need to keep those basic truths at the heart of our lives. And when we let our light shine for Christ, the world will either repent and turn to him, or it will reject him and turn on us. And if it does, we will experience the trials and the pressures and the suffering which the Lord reminds us are part of our calling. And he gives us some examples in this text. In verse 9, he mentions tribulation. I know your tribulation. In other words, those stressful trials and troubles that are often with us, and even when they're not, they're never far away. The hardships that come into life that cause suffering and sorrow. Some of those are just common to all of us because of the human condition. We're part of a fallen race. We live in a fallen world, and troubles are part of life. But some of those troubles, some of those trials come precisely because we follow Christ. And in that case, when troubles come to you that wouldn't be there if you didn't follow Jesus, that's what it means to take up your cross. It means you're on a path that leads to execution, and you've already considered yourself as dead. You don't have an agenda. The Lord is your agenda. And so we face tribulation in the world of many kinds. He also mentions poverty. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, he says. So poverty is one specific form of affliction for Christians, these Christians in Smyrna. They obviously went through hardship in regard to material needs, food and clothing and shelter, probably experienced loss of their jobs or patronage at their shops, perhaps refusal to do something political, worship the emperor. See, we think of that as religious. The Roman Empire thought of that as political. And where the gospel intersects with society, that's political. We don't want to preach partisan politics, but we can't help but preach political in the sense that we interact with the world where it is. John the Baptist is political when he tells Herod, "You can't have your brother's wife." So we have to remember that we will experience things like poverty or financial hardship, which Revelation talks about later on as well, chapter 6. because we refuse to compromise our beliefs, even when it's in the political realm. You see, our beliefs have consequences. They couldn't just put a pinch of incense on the altar to Caesar, and that was taken as being disloyal to the unity of the realm and bringing about the wrath of some of those gods, and so the realm would suffer. There are two words for poverty in Greek. One meant nothing superfluous. They you know, just had the basics. The other one that's used here means they had nothing at all. So becoming a Christian for these people meant real and costly sacrifice, and it still does in places in our world. And then the third example of this kind of tribulation and suffering is slander. Literally, it's blasphemy. He knows the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The blasphemy. In other words, falsely speaking evil about someone. I mention this because this is what Charlie Kirk experienced and continues to experience even after he's died. Twitter is very interesting, and I don't know if you're on any kind of social media. There's various ones, and they're all interesting in some ways. They certainly give you an insight into where society's at. And there are people, Twitter has been dominated by this, and huge numbers of people grieving or thanking God for him or just being thankful for him, even if they're not Christians. But there have been others who've actually been rejoicing that he died. Even if we disagree with somebody, you would think our humanity would cause some kind of sympathy with people. But some people know. This is the world in which we are in. And again, it reminds us of the spiritual nature of what's going on. There's a battle going on. So the source here for these people were religious people who claimed to be the true people of God. They were Jewish people, but they despised those whose only hope is in Jesus. Now we need to understand that the Jewish people in this case are no worse than any other group. The point is that any group that feels threatened by the message of the gospel may respond with verbal attack. And that's true today as well, whether it be Jews or Muslims or Hindus or Buddhists or atheists, or you're just average secular Canadian that doesn't want evangelical faith pushed down his throat or even spoken of publicly. People feel threatened. They don't like it. Their consciences bother them. Charlie Kirk was one example of a Christian faithfully declaring and applying the truth of the gospel to the sins and the sorrows of society. As I said, Twitter is teeming with people thanking him for his witness and others vilifying him as a hater. No matter which religious group, including nominal Christians, if they're not loyal to Jesus, then this passage would tell us that they've been duped, they've been deceived by the devil. And Jesus calls them a synagogue of Satan. The word Satan means adversary in Hebrew. It's rendered devil in Greek, which means slanderer. And one of the devil's prime strategies is to speak evil of God's children. He's called the father of lies by our Lord. So we need to remember that slander is the devil's work. But as Christians, when we are slandered, the Lord is very specific and clear. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This man wasn't perfect. But I have to admit, I have not seen too many people anywhere who can engage with those who disagree with them and maintain a calm, loving demeanor even when he's being verbally and viciously attacked in ways I wouldn't even repeat publicly. So I'm thankful for him. I'm thankful for his witness. We note in our passage that there is a close connection between imprisonment and death. So we see the fourth example. The NIV calls it persecution. It's really the same word, tribulation, that came in verse 9. But here it's more specifically at the hands of people because of the connection to Christ. People are persecuting or bringing tribulation. And so the devil is not content with only verbal attacks, as we've seen. So we need to recognize that and not be surprised if it gets worse. Slander is one form of persecution. It's not the only one. So these people in Smyrna faced prison for the crime of being loyal to Jesus. And that's what was waiting some of them. The Lord tells them, I know what's going to happen to you. It's happening to many of our brothers and sisters around the world today. We knew Moroccan believers that have been in prison. Perhaps one day it will be us as well. But again, as I mentioned, there's a close connection between imprisonment and death in the world of that era. Prisoners often didn't get out alive. Our prisons are more like hotels compared to what was that situation. It would be a dungeon, be a hole in the ground. You didn't get food unless your friends brought it to you. Whether we face persecution or other forms of tribulation, all of us need to recognize that suffering in one form or another is part and parcel of our calling to follow the Lord Jesus. But here's what we need to get. The Lord Jesus himself says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Do not fear. Being disciples of the crucified one means we're called to walk the same road he walked, the Calvary road. So what's the source of this suffering that we're not to fear? Well, he calls the people persecuting them a synagogue of Satan. So in the early church, it was the Jews that persecuted the church. Later, it was the Romans. This is happening sort of while the transition is taking place. But we need to recognize that the enemy of our souls is behind every attack. Jesus says the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Now, I suspect that it was Roman soldiers. But he says it's the devil. In other words, there's more to reality than meets the eye. There's a battle going on in the spiritual realm. We need to learn to recognize that and live that way, to see that. Against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And this means that the trials and the troubles that come down on Christians, that were coming down on the Christians in Smyrna, and will come down and may come down or have already come down on us and our brothers and sisters around the world, these trials are not merely social or political. The power behind them is diabolical. It's satanic. And that's the reality behind Wednesday's tragedy in Utah. I feel sorry for the young man that pulled the trigger. We need to pray for his soul. We need to pray for his family. His father is a retired police officer who convinced his son to turn himself in. Utah has the death penalty. There's probably two young men going to be dead when this is all over. It's very tragic. Satan is the enemy. And so the book of Revelation and all of Scripture, but Revelation especially, reveals the cosmic battle behind the scenes. So again, we must understand trials are a normal part of the Christian life. Jesus said, count the cost. Paul said, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. You may be here this morning thinking, yeah, it's great going to church. I consider myself a Christian. But now the things the pastor's saying are a bit disturbing. I'm not sure if this is what I signed up for. All of us need to look at ourselves in the mirror of Scripture. Ask ourselves, is Jesus more precious to me than life itself? We have to remember as well, as I said earlier, be angry and sin not. The persecutors are not our enemies. They have been duped by the devil. He is our enemy because he is Christ's enemy. And those who persecute us are those we seek to minister to. I heard the other night I was at a friend's house, and one of them is a pastor. He's Romanian. And he was telling about Romanian Christians in prison in the past under communism and how they were beaten and tortured by some of the guards. But of course the communists eat their own, and when there's changes, some of those communists who were the persecutors became persecuted, and one of the guards was actually thrown into prison and beaten. And it was the Christians that he had beaten who cared for him. You see, that's the Christian faith. Or to give you another example, when George Floyd was killed, streets were filled with violence, burning, riots, anger. After Charlie Kirk was killed, 1 to 3 million people in London protesting the overreach of government, and prayer vigils sprang up all over. At Charlie's Turning Point USA headquarters, a crowd gathered and they were heard singing Amazing Grace. We need to understand that Christians, when they follow Christ, respond differently because we have an eternal hope. And we recognize that those who persecute us are blind where we used to be as well. But we must not have wrong expectations. Trials and suffering are a normal part of Christian living. If you're contemplating coming to Christ, Jesus says, count the cost. But he also says, recognize that the cost of not coming to Christ is far greater than the cost of coming to Christ. And the reward of coming to Christ outshines them all. There will not be a Christian in glory, including Charlie Kirk right now, who would not say it was worth it. Second principle, the Lord calls us to respond to trials with faithful perseverance. Verse 10, we read, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful. Be faithful. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. In our consumer-oriented culture, we tend to look at things by nature from the perspective of, well, what am I going to get out of it? What's in it for me? Is it worth my time and my energy? What's the return? But that's the wrong mindset for the Christian. Or at least, if we have that mindset, it's got to have eternity factored in. And we have to resist that, well, I'm only in it for a comfortable life idea. We're called to be followers of the King of Kings and to live for His glory. And those who know the great cost that He paid for our redemption and the great depths of misery from which we've been rescued are glad to have a higher purpose to pursue in life. Living for Jesus is a great privilege. Do you feel that? Do you wake up in the morning and think, this is the day the Lord has made. Lord, help me to live for Your glory today in my little puny, ordinary life. May somehow it bring glory to You. And that means that we must face, or when we face trials and troubles in living for Christ, our first thought is not, how do I get out of this situation? The first thought should be, how does the Lord want me to glorify Him in this situation? And that's not to have a martyr complex or to go, oh, I need some more suffering in my life. Obviously, when there's a time for it to end, you're glad. But first of all, are we thinking, how do I glorify Him? What response is He looking for? Well, our passage, our Lord's words, give us two responses. One is negative. He forbids our fear. And the positive is He calls us to faithfully persevere. So He says in verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Now, about to suffer is future. In other words, He's speaking about fear of something that's in the future, something that's unknown, the possibility rather than the certainty. Now, it was certain because He knew it, and He's God. But for us, the fear of what might happen is usually worse than the fear of what actually happens. And so the Lord says, before it happens, do not fear. Indeed, there's a measure of stop being afraid of anything in this command. So the Lord knows when we're afraid. And He speaks here not in a condemning way, but in a comforting way. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As the psalmist says in Psalm 103:14, our Savior knows that we will face these challenges and we will be tempted to fear and tempted to hide and tempted to run and tempted to deny Him, as John's good buddy Peter did. So in our text, our Lord Jesus acknowledges that His readers indeed are going to suffer. And He tells them exactly what they're going to suffer so they'll know what they're dealing with. But the point is, whether or not He tells you and me beforehand, He knows beforehand. And that's all that really matters. Nothing happens to us outside of His perfect knowledge and His absolute sovereignty. Whatever you're going through today, whatever you find happens to you this week that you weren't expecting, He already knows about it. He's in control of it. He ordains everything, directly or indirectly, for our good. That's what keeps us going. Certainly that's part of what keeps us going. And it's enough that He knows. He promises suffering and He forbids fear. There's only one conclusion possible when you think about it. He promises suffering and He forbids fear. What we are about to suffer, this is what we must conclude. Whatever it might be in your case or mine, is not a valid reason to give in to craven terror. The Lord is in control. When Charlie Kirk left for Utah Valley University, he didn't know that that would be his last day on earth. But he did know that his times were in the Lord's hands, and he was content to rest in that reality, put himself on the line all the time. I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't get a great deal of joy talking to people that are rabidly attacking me and angry at me and hating me. But he did that because he cared about these people. He cared about them and was content to rest in the sovereignty of his Savior. We need to cultivate that same confidence. So that's the negative side. Do not fear. The positive side is be faithful. He calls for our faithfulness. Be faithful unto death. In other words, don't give up. Keep following me. Keep trusting me. Hold on to your faith. Hold fast your loyalty. Don't give in. We see that same response called for in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In Isaiah we read, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. And then the exhortation, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Or Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Put simply, it's His will that we remain loyal to Him whatever happens. Well, wait a sec. How far does this call to faithfulness require us to go? I mean, at what point do we say enough is enough? And the answer here is never. Be faithful unto death. That doesn't mean merely be loyal until you approach death and then you can skip out and avoid it. It means be faithful right up to that moment when you see Jesus face to face. Now, would the Lord say that if it weren't reasonable? I'm not a particularly brave person. I'm certainly not a strong person. But He wouldn't say that if it weren't possible, if He isn't able to enable us. I believe He expects us to do just what He commands us to do, and we know that He works in our weakness. So the million-dollar question is how? What's our part in this? And part of the answer is found in the second aspect of the positive response He requires of us. He says, be faithful unto death, and He reminds us to hear His word. He says in verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And the Lord Jesus said the same thing many times when He walked the roads of Galilee and Judea. He who has ears, let him hear. You know these two things on the side of your head? They have a purpose. But we don't always engage them. You know, the sound waves they collect, but sometimes they just bounce off the eardrums and the meaning doesn't penetrate. We're not to just let them bounce off our eardrums. We're to actively listen. He who has ears, let him hear. It never ceases to amaze me when I talk to Christian people who wonder why they're struggling when they can tell me without blinking an eye that they seldom, if ever, read God's Word when they're sporadic at attending church and hearing it preached. The Lord Jesus, speaking of himself, said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." We can't be healthy, we can't persevere, we can't overcome without a regular diet of solid food. That's true in the spiritual realm as well as the physical realm. We need the food of God's Word. I had heard the name of Charlie Kirk before Wednesday, but I didn't know much about him. I thought that he was a Christian. Fred told me a little bit about him when I came in Wednesday morning and that he had been shot. Since then, I've seen and heard, because Twitter's just blown up, I've heard many clips of him engaging people, especially students, in debate and in discussion. And the thing that impressed me most about this man was his speech. Not only was he self-controlled, he didn't get angry, he didn't attack, but his speech was saturated with Scripture. It was clear that he was well acquainted with the Bible and with its author as well. And so our Lord calls you and me as we go through whatever life throws at us, recognizing that often the devil is behind it. But he calls us to respond to these kinds of trials with faithful perseverance. He calls us to hear his word. He calls us not to be afraid. And so how do we find the will to hear and to be faithful and to resist fear? Well, that brings us to our third and our final principle. The Lord's promises provide us with the power to persevere. We need to cling to the promises. So let's look at what he promises us in this short passage. Firstly, he promises that his presence gives us strength. We read in verse 8, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." And then he says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." I know. Christ's self-designation here is as the first and the last. And that has tremendous significance for Christians when they suffer. In Isaiah 44:6, we read, "Thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Isaiah 48:12, "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, and I am the last." By designating himself with this title, as he addresses his own people in this letter, the Lord Jesus is making a breathtaking claim. He is the God of the Hebrew Scriptures. He is the King and Redeemer of Israel. He is the one who called Israel. He is God. He is the first and the last. But there are particular aspects of this truth that this title emphasizes. He is the first. He's before all things. He's eternal. Before Abraham was, I am. We go through life walking with the great I Am. That's the personal name of God by which he revealed himself to Moses and the children of Israel. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." The Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal I am, the unchanging, self-existing God. It's good to know when you find yourself in a tough spot. He is also the last. He's the first and the last. When all things have passed away, and all men have passed away, and everything is done, he will still be there. When the dust settles, he will be the last man standing, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. The first and the last are extreme points of existence. They point to eternity past and eternity future, and that includes everything in between. He is sovereign over history. He is the eternal one who holds absolute power and does his own will in heaven and on earth. I think it was Max Lucado who had a book, and it was entitled, if I remember correctly, He Chose the Nails. You ever think about that? Acts tells us that God delivered up His own Son by the hands of sinful men, but it was God's predeterminate plan and foreknowledge. He chose the cross. He grew the tree that cross came from. He chose the nails. Dare I say it? He chose the bullet that ushered Charlie Kirk into His presence. And what we need to remind ourselves of is whenever a saint dies, whenever a Christian dies, the Father is answering the prayer of His Son. Because Jesus said, Father, I desire that these who know Me be with Me where I am to see My glory. We need to remember that. We need to live as though it's true, because it is. He is the one who died and lived again. He says that as well in this passage. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Why does He use that title in this letter? It's because Smyrna died and came back to life. And this would strike His people as saying, oh, more than this city, which isn't going to last forever, our Savior died and came back to life, and we're united to Him by faith. His resurrection is our life now, but it guarantees our resurrection in the end as well. He lives eternally. He has conquered death. And that is a comfort to every believer facing death. For mankind, death is the greatest enemy. It's the greatest source of fear. But the Lord has gone before us. He has the keys of death and Hades, as He said earlier in chapter 1. They are under His rule. Fear not. And as if that's not enough, He is also the one who knows His people intimately and their troubles exhaustively. And whatever your challenge is today, whatever you may face in the future, whatever comes your way or mine that we can't understand, that we don't expect, that we don't know how to handle, that overwhelms us, He already knows. He's already there, and He's with us, and He rules over it. And He won't abandon us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He is with us. His presence gives us strength. Whatever you're facing or whatever you will face, He is Emmanuel, God with us. So His presence gives us strength, but He would also tell us that His purpose gives us meaning. One of the hardest things to do is to cope with life when it's bad and hard and it feels meaningless. But it's never meaningless for you and me. If Jesus is your Savior, you have a purpose in this world and for all eternity. And so while the devil is behind human persecutors, not Herman persecutors, human persecutors, Jesus Christ rules over all. And He overrules the enemy of our souls. Afflictions actually have a purpose in our lives. They test us. They purify and strengthen our faith for His glory. Peter writes, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You understand. It may be hard, but it's an incredible privilege to walk in the footsteps of our Savior, even though that means suffering. Moreover, that testing, as we said, it's under His sovereignty. It has a definite limit. That limit is set by the Lord. He says, the devil's going to throw you into prison and you will suffer for 10 days. Now we might go, well, 10 days in prison, that's not too bad. I could handle that. But it's not really what He means. It means He determines how long. Not the devil. He doesn't determine it. The testing that God allows us to undergo at the hands of the evil one is limited by God's power and His goodness and His wisdom and His love. We see the same principle in the life of Job. And the word 10 days is a definite period of time. It's not vague. It's not unknown. To us it may seem like it goes on and on, But God knows exactly when it will end. He has determined when it will end. It will last only as long as He has decided and not a minute more. He's sovereign over our suffering. Moreover, we need to see such trials as sharing in His sufferings. Paul said that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. We need to see it as a privilege that He entrusts to us. Again, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church." Now, not the atoning sufferings, that was Christ alone, and they are sufficient, and He finished that work. But there is suffering ordained for Christ in His person, and suffering ordained for Christ in the people who comprise His body. And so when we suffer, particularly when we suffer specifically because we identify with Jesus, is actually the suffering of our Lord that we share. Our lives on earth are actually an opportunity to glorify Christ by suffering for His name. I want you to think about something here. You're all looking forward to going to glory, right? Amen. But you know there are two things at least, two privileges that we have now that we will no longer have in glory. We will not have the privilege of telling unbelievers the gospel and seeing them embrace our Savior and come to life. And we will not have the privilege of suffering for our Savior, of saying to the world, Jesus is worth it. I love Him so much, I don't care what happens to me. I'm willing to go through this because He is worth it, and He's promised me an eternity that is beyond comparison. So there's at least two privileges that we want to take advantage of now because we won't have them then. Now again, I'm not saying we seek suffering. You don't need to. That's going to happen. But how do we respond in it? Do we share the gospel with people, and do we glorify the Lord and trust Him and remain faithful even when we suffer? Moreover, in glory, we'll discover that our suffering and our trials were tools in His toolbox by which He prepared us to be fit for glory. Again, the Apostle Paul, who knew a little bit about suffering, wrote this, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." And he wrote elsewhere, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And we know that our Lord has a worthy goal in mind." What does He promise us here? "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Eternal life. He's fitting us for eternity, for a realm and a mode of existence that can truly be called life in a way that the experience of unbelievers here and now can never be. We have a foretaste of it now, but it'll be so much better there that even this will seem like nothing to us. Eternal life is something we receive when we believe and we begin to experience it in this world, but it's only a foretaste of what is purposed for us. Jesus said, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." That begins now. But it isn't, we haven't even begun to touch what's waiting for us. I mourn, and many people are mourning, even those who haven't met Him. I mourn for Charlie Kirk's wife and his children. I mourn for my country. I mourn for America and the Western world, and indeed all of this world. But I don't mourn for Charlie Kirk. He is alive now in the presence of Jesus in a way beyond what any of us have ever experienced or what we can even begin to imagine. And as John Murray once said at a funeral, paraphrasing, "I'm sure Charlie loves his wife and kids, but he would not come back if he had a choice." Do we believe that? That's what keeps us going. In the meantime, for those of us who remain behind, the Lord's purposes give our lives meaning. Is that true of you today? Have you embraced his purposes? Have you said, Lord, here am I, send me. Lord, whatever you want. Is it time for the car key illustration? No, my wife says no. Well, if you haven't heard it, it just means if your life is a car, until you come to Jesus, you've been driving. When you come to Jesus, you give him the keys and you say, Lord, you drive. I'll ride along wherever you want to go. Stop, start, turn left, right, back up. You're in charge. A Christian is one who is saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. So his purposes give our lives meaning. But then thirdly, his promises keep us going. This passage is full of promises. He promises that he knows our situation. He promises that we're about to suffer, but that it's limited. He promises that he will give us the crown of life. He promises that those who conquer by trusting him will not be hurt by the second death. Christians often have the appearance of poverty in this life, but the reality is different. He says to them, I know your poverty, but you are rich. If the Son of God declares you rich, then it doesn't matter what any investor says about you. The Lord allows us no self-pity. He is not diminishing the reality of the material cost of discipleship, but he's reminding us of what true riches consist of. The things of this world are passing away. The visible things are temporary, but the invisible things are eternal. And those who suffer because of their love and faithfulness to Jesus are rich in the things that really count, and they won't lose out no matter how it looks now. Do you believe that? That, in essence, is what you have to decide if you're going to follow Jesus. Am I willing to forego glory and rewards and happiness now, if need be, in order to be with him forever, because I believe he is a greater glory and riches to my soul than anything in this world? Or am I thinking those Christians are fools? I'm going to grab for all the gusto I can get in this life. That's the essence of the difference between a Christian and one who has not turned his life over to Christ. Our riches are clearly revealed in his promise. I will give you the crown of life. The word crown here is the victory wreath in the games. Life is true life, eternal life. Knowing God, the crown he promises us is life. And the promise is repeated in verse 11 when he says, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. The final judgment is called the second death. It's called the lake of fire in chapter 20. One writer says, as we follow Jesus, we don't just follow him into suffering and death. We also follow him into resurrection and glory, for he is the one who died and came to life. For the faithful believer, whether we lose material goods or even our very lives, the Lord promises to turn loss into infinite gain. So in conclusion, Charlie Kirk was faithful to his Lord until the end. He didn't know he was going to die. One second he was speaking, the next second his life was gone. But he was bold in declaring his views about the ills of society, and especially in declaring the gospel of repentance and faith in Christ that provides the only solution to the ills of society and to the spiritual need of every human being. That's the kind of faith I want. A faith that will hold on to Jesus and speak boldly for him, knowing that he's holding on to me. My brother Fred told me about a quote from G.K. Chesterton, and I thought it was good, so I thought it would be a good thing to conclude with. Chesterton wrote, courage is almost a contradiction in terms. It means a strong desire to live, taking the form of a readiness to die. Paradoxically, when Jim Elliot and four other missionaries were martyred in Ecuador, January 8, 1956, it led not to a decrease in missionary recruitment, which you would think it would, because young people would be saying, that's too dangerous. But instead, it led to a huge increase. Young people, and indeed all of us, need a cause greater than ourselves. We need an eternal destiny that is beyond compare, and we need something to do that accords with that destiny and brings glory to our Savior as long as we're here. And that's what the Lord Jesus is calling all of us to. Whether you're still a child, we have some young ones here today, whether you're a youth in your teens, whether you're a young adult or in your prime, not sure how old that is, or even in your mature years, you and I have been given a stewardship of the days and years left to us. A stewardship to use our time for the glory of the Lord Jesus by being faithful witnesses in our little puny unimportant lives, because they're not unimportant to Him, even if we're not famous. But in our little lives, we've been given this opportunity to use our time for the glory of the Lord Jesus by being faithful witnesses to His gospel, speaking to human needs, and if the opportunity presents itself, speaking truth to power, speaking the truth to those who are doing evil, whether it's our friends and our family or whether it's people in government. We are representatives of the King of Kings. No matter what happens in this life, it's only a blink of an eye in light of eternity, an eternity that awaits us of life and joy and peace and worship in the presence of our Savior. And in the light of that reality, no matter how much time we have left on earth, let us all resolve to use our days wisely so that one day we might hear from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Himself, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." We persevere in suffering by holding on to the Lord's promise that our faithfulness will be rewarded in the end. So let's live in the presence of Christ, reminding ourselves of His purpose and holding on to His promise. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Please join me and let's pray. Our Father, these are strange days and sobering events have happened. We pray for Charlie's family. We pray for his friends and those who knew him, those who are grieving. We pray for our country, countries around the world, but especially the countries that have known your gospel and turned away from it, that you would use this as you have. As I've read on Twitter countless times, people saying, "Started reading my Bible today for the first time in years. I'm going to church this Sunday. What do I do? I've never been before. I haven't been for years. I don't know what to do." But Father, you are at work. Work mightily. And for those who are rejoicing in His death, we pray that you would have mercy on them, that you would restore their humanity and open their eyes to their wickedness and help them see that even though they hate you, you extend grace in the person of your Son. We pray for the young man that pulled the trigger, that he would call out to you. And we pray that anyone here who doesn't know you today would call out to you before it's too late, because every one of us is only a heartbeat away from eternity when it will be too late to change allegiance. So, Father, bless us for Jesus' sake and honor Him in our lives. We ask it in His name for His glory and our joy. Amen. Amen.